Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart, as the psalmist says, be pleasing in your sight. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be a different type of sermon. I want to give kind of an election sermon to a degree. And just to say this, that elections are very important in large part because they set the trajectory of where the culture goes. Therefore, we should be informed and prayerful. The question that's been asked for years is politics downstream from culture? In other words, does culture determine politics, or does politics determine culture? Is politics upstream? And I think the answer is both. It's incredibly important. But in the midst of the changing world around us, we have an anchor in the reality of Christ and his word. We're anchored. We have a place to stand. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the importance of understanding Old Testament examples. It says this in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So written down for our instruction, and to give us a guide. So this morning I'm going to go to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Chronicles. So I'm going to draw some lessons from the life of a king named Manasseh. But before that, I want to talk about Manasseh's dad. Manasseh's dad, the king of Judah, was a man named Hezekiah. He became king at age 23, and he was on the throne for 29 years. Hezekiah was a godly king who honored the Lord. He led Israel or Judah back into reformation and back into the right worship of God. In fact, in an incredible passage, he calls everybody to come together for the Passover, which is a one-day celebration, and the godly people came to Jerusalem. And it says this, that the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. They said, this is so good, let's do it 7 more days. And they did it with gladness of heart. And then this commentary. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. You read that, go, well, that's nice. That's 250 years. So this is the greatest event of worship, wholehearted worship that had happened among God's people for over 250 years. And then later, the Assyrians surround the people of Israel, and the Bible says there was a horde of them. And Hezekiah says this, O people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. Because with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Well, Hezekiah was a godly king, and he dies. And his son comes to the throne. His son's name is Manasseh. Manasseh comes to the throne at age 12, and he's on the throne for 55 years. And we know from biblical studies that Manasseh was an incredibly wicked man that reversed all the policies of his father. It's a tragic story. Listen to what some of the things he did. This is chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. He did, verse 2, what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In other words, he went back to the pagan worships. And this is what he did. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, high places of idolatry. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles, and he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and he served them. Asherah poles probably were fertility poles. He built altars idolatry altars in the house of God, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the courts of the house of God, and he burned his sons as an offering. He burned his sons. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and necromancers, which communicated supposedly with the dead. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord God to anger. And then it says this: Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. It was a wicked time. And the Lord cried out and extended mercy, but it says Manasseh and the people paid no attention to the Lord. And this is what happened. Manasseh is conquered. He's taken into exile by the Assyrians. And while he's in exile, he cries out to God, God, have mercy on me. He repents. It's never too late to repent. And so it says that the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, and he cleaned out the temple, and he encouraged reform like his dad had. But then this is the verse I want us to think about. Verse 17 says this: Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. So my thesis this morning is this: that when the cultural hooks get deep in your soul, your life, your psyche, it's hard to get them out. It's hard to get them out. So Manasseh repented. He tried direct reform, but the people, it says this, nevertheless, the people didn't reform. I think of a poem by a guy named Alexander Pope, written in the 1840s, 1850s. Vice is a monster such frightful mean as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too often, we grow accustomed to its face. First we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. You see, well, that's the progress. It becomes part of the passing landscape, and it is destructive. And when the hook gets in your souls, change is very, very difficult. That's why elections are very important, because they set the standard. When the standards of God are abandoned and you turn your back on the living God, something inside you dies. Now, there's a statement by a guy named Carl Truman out of a magazine called First Things, a wonderful journal. And Truman, who's former professor at Westminster, says this: the more that humans supplant or remove, the more humans supplant God as the measure of all things, the smaller they become. They cannot grow up. For lacking a given in, there is nothing really for them to grow into. It's just individualism. And I thought about a quote from 1992 from a case called Casey versus Planned Parenthood. And there was a Supreme Court justice named Kennedy. And he said this. It's one of the most discombobulated things I've ever read. He says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence and of meaning and of the universe and the mystery of human life. I mean, really? So Truman says that when you supplant God, you become small. I say when you supplant God, something inside you dies. So this morning I'm going to give you one historical case and two present day things to think about. And just hear this: we have an anchor. We have a place to stand. For that, we're incredibly thankful. So, 1857, there's a case decided by our Supreme Court called the Dred Scott case. There was an enslaved man that had moved to a free territory and had sued for his freedom because he's in a free state. But the Supreme Court voted that he could not do that because basically they said, black people cannot be citizens. It was a horrendous statement. But let me just read part of the statement from the Chief Justice Taney. He says, black people have been considered as a subordinate and inferior class of beings who have been subjugated by the dominant race, close quote. Now, if you sit under the authority of the scripture and the lordship of Christ, you could never in a million years say something like that. And yet people made those statements. People made those statements. And see, when the hook gets in your soul, and the hook was deep in the soul of the South, of slavery, when the hook gets in your soul, it's almost impossible to get out. And you know, there is a war called the Civil War that cost 620,000 men their lives to help begin to get that hook out of the soul. But if you're sitting before the authority of Scripture, you can never be involved in ethnocentric elitism. You can never make that statement because the Bible says that all men and women are made in the image of God, everybody. Galatians 3:28, Paul says there's neither slave nor free man, Greek nor Jew, Scythian nor barbarian. All are equal before the Lord. You just cannot do that. And so I look at this and I say that we have a place to stand, and it's a good place. I mean, Jesus is not only the door by which we go in and out and find pasture. He's not only the way, the truth, and the life. He's not only the resurrection and the life. He's not only the good shepherd. Jesus is really smart. You know, he's brilliant. He is God in the flesh. He spoke the world into being. And so when I read the scripture, I bow before the reality of Christ. Psalm 19 says, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward, great reward. Or Proverbs 14:26 says that in the fear of the Lord, you have strong confidence, and for your children, it will be a refuge. I love that. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, the worship of God is a fountain of life, the next verse says, turning a man from the snares of death. So it gives us a place to stand. There's two contemporary issues. The first is abortion. Our church has been resolutely pro-life, thankfully. Let me give you a brief background. So 1979, I'm at seminary in Dallas area. There's a seminar that's just been released, a traveling, goes to major cities called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. The two people who led the seminar was a man named Francis Schaeffer, who in 5 years would die of cancer, is a wonderful man. And the other man was a physician from Philadelphia named C. Everett Koop, who had become the Surgeon General in the Reagan administration. And they just presented these films and had speeches and dialogue with each other and talked about the importance of the stand up for the sanctity of human life. And from that point forward, I believed and have tried to be involved in doing just that. So fast forward a year and a half, I'm doing student work at Texas Woman's University in North Texas State. And some of the students on the campus, they want to have a get together, whatever you want to call it, where they have a debate about the sanctity of human life. And so I guess they couldn't find anybody else, so they asked me to represent the pro-life platform. And so I went, and they had a woman come in from Planned Parenthood Dallas to speak for the pro-choice mantra. And she was young, attractive, articulate, and gracious. I was only young, so that's what happened to me. And during our very friendly exchange, I kept saying, it's life. I mean, it's just, you don't take life. And during the exchange, now I want you to hear this. She said, we believe that life begins at 12 weeks. And she said, we would never, ever, ever, ever advocate the taking of life, Planned Parenthood, after 12 weeks. That would be barbarism. 12 weeks. And we know now, because of medical advance, that the heart starts beating at 5 weeks in a day. It's amazing. So I reflect on that, and I think about a guy named Chuck Colson who died 2012, a wonderful guy that went to prison because of the cover-up in Watergate and the Nixon administration, but came out a strong disciple of Christ. Chuck Colson said he was at Harvard debating this issue, and he kept saying, a young man, he said, a very gifted young man at Harvard Medical School stood up, and he asked a question, and Colson said, but you have to realize that this is the taking of a life. And he said, the young man said, what's your point? And Colson said, at that point, I realized the whole argument had shifted dramatically. It's a great sorrow to me that we have a major party that had a president named Bill Clinton who said abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. But today, that same group is saying, shout out your abortions. Shout it out. Celebrate. I'm going, you want to celebrate the taking of life? See, when you do that, something inside you dies. It dies. And the Republican Party has backed away from the pro-life movement because they say it's, quote, a losing issue. Many of them have. And I've said for years now that if you're under the age now of 67, you can never remember a day when abortion was not used as the means of birth control or gender selection. You just can't. It's become part of the passing landscape. The hook is deep. The hook is deep. And we know since the Dodge decision that the pro-life cause has lost case after case after ballot initiative after ballot initiative. In 2020, 932,000 babies were aborted in our country. 1996, 1.6 million babies aborted. I mean, if you stand underneath the authority of the scripture, you say life is a gift. Life is a gift. The other issue, this may be a short sermon. The other issue is just the whole array of the LGBTQ movement. June 2015, less than 10 years ago, I'm driving to Columbia, a guy calls me and says, have you heard? I said, no. He said, the Supreme Court just declared that same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. At that point, 70% of Americans said that same-sex marriage was not right. 30% said it was. Today, it's reversed. It's reversed. The hook has been swallowed. So that's my concern. But you have a place to stand. When the Chief Justice wrote the minority opinion in the Obergefell case, this is what he said. Oh, it's very interesting. He said five lawyers have upturned the law of the land without any state's discussion, input, basically. He said, as a result, the court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half of the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia, for the Kahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese and the Carthaginians and the Aztecs, period. Just who do we think we are? It's a great comment, but Chief Justice Roberts, who do we think we are? Well, the answer is this runaway individualism. But you see, please understand, all people are made in the image of God. All people are worthy of respect and Christian love. We love all people, but we believe there's a standard that gives life and liberty and hope. And so when somebody says they have gender dysphoria, which means that the gender they desire is not the gender they were born with at birth, we want to work with them, but we want to say to them that the created order is very good and maleness and femaleness is part of the goodness of God's creation. And that when you go against the created order and you push back, it leads to despair and loneliness and depression and in many places, suicide. And so we just speak with grace. With love. So just three applications. And what is this? I will be glad when Tuesday's over. I have been too attentive to some of these things. I told my wife that I've been way too attentive. And this led to depression, frettings. And last night's Clemson-Louisville game did not help at all. Somebody said, the sun came up this morning. I said, yeah, but it's really cloudy. It's really cloudy. By the way, congratulations to South Carolina fans. Anyway, so I was talking to Sarah the other day. I said, you know, I've got these frettings, but if I believed that there is a God and he's there, but he's not involved, he's distant, he kind of wound up the universe and he's walked away and we're kind of doing our own thing. If I believed that, I would be thoroughly ulcerated. If I believed there was no God at all and we're just here doing it based upon what we think is right, I would really be hyper ulcerated. But you know what? At the end of the day, there's a sovereign God who reigns. I don't know what's going to happen Tuesday. But let me tell you this, God does. And God's on his throne. And we trust him. So instead of frettings, we trust. I think of Psalm 11. I've been thinking about Psalm 11 a lot in the last few months. Psalm 11 is a psalm where, this is what it says. The psalmist starts off and says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you people say to me, say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. See, in the old day, when I had a bow growing up, you had a leather strap. So you would bend the bow and do the strap, then fit the arrow. It says that the people bend the bow and they fit the arrows to the string and they shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And they say this, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the psalmist responds, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. At the end of the day, we trust in Abba Father, who's king. I would read the same text today in the three countries where Christians are being persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. North Korea, Libya, and Somalia, the top three. God's on his throne. I don't understand his purposes and how they work it out, but we're called to trust. So I'm saying that instead of frettings and fussings and ulcers, trust. Number two, we are people who understand that God is sovereign and we're responsible. I don't know how they fit together. Now, people ask hard questions about the character of God, and I don't have all the answers. This is a verse I often run to. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses says, listen, the secret things, how God's sovereignty and my responsibility fit together, I don't know. But God is sovereign, I'm responsible. So the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do the works of the Lord. Here's my concern. So how do we respond? We respond, church, by being involved, by being knowledgeable, by being thoughtful, by speaking out in kindness. I'm so thankful for the Alliance Defending Freedom and the Beckett Foundation and their work for First Amendment rights. Thank you. Thank you for that. But as we are involved, do not forget, you are children of the resurrected Christ. You have received the Holy Spirit. So yes, we're involved, yes, but we go to 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are supernatural. We destroy speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the denigration of the name of Jesus. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do not forget that we are people who call upon the name of the Lord. There's a statement in Matthew 17 where disciples were having a hard time getting things done, seeing things happen. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, you have to realize that these things can only come about by prayer and fasting. I said, the weapons of our warfare involve not only being involved in speaking with grace and dignity and insight, but we're people of prayer and fasting. We call upon the name of the living God. Don't forget that. Number three, when we walk away from the standards of God, listen to me, something inside us dies. There's a man that you didn't know his name, if I called his name, but 20 years ago, he was a friend and a spokesman for Family Values. He was a congressman, very conservative. Now he is well known for being angry, bitter, not a friend to conservative values. He says some just horrible things. You think, well, what happened? Let me tell you what happened. He left his wife and his kids for another woman. Now hear me. When you walk away from the standards of God and you don't repent, you lose your moral authority. You do. Something inside you dies. I'm reading a book. I'm almost finished with it. It's a biography of a man that he was in a he's taught economics in Europe and at Ivy League schools. He's brilliant. He's 75. He was an economist in the Reagan administration. He was conservative, and he wasn't, then he was, and he wasn't, now he is again. And so, as I read his book, you know, this guy's so bright. But as I read the book, you know, he's married. He has a mistress. And then he has girlfriends on the side that he doesn't tell his mistress or his wife about. His wife has cancer. And he's running around with other women. And it's just time after time after time. And it's like, are you going to be kidding me? And this is what I thought. Think of all the energy and the talent he's dissipated by being a moral cad. He has. Think of the incredible, here's a guy with this gifted. And he's dissipated it. And when you turn your standards on the holy, you're back on the standards of a holy God, something inside you dies. So the church's response is that we must be a repenting people. I mean, we've got to come home all the time. Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will obtain mercy. James is writing to a group of people. He says, submit yourselves to the Lord, chapter 4. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And James says, there's a time to just come before the Lord and say, God, I've blown it. He says, change your laughter to mourning and your silliness to gloom. Seek the Lord. So I say, church, this is who we are. So don't give way to frettings. Trust the Lord. Realize that the weapons of our warfare are not just persuasion, but it's being in touch with a powerful living God who by his Holy Spirit changes us, prayer and fasting, and be people of repentance. Realize that when the hooks get in us and we turn away, something dies. Don't die. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you'd have mercy upon our nation. And we, that there's so much to lament. But we pray that you would turn our hearts in one way or another back to the reality of the living God. You'd have mercy upon our land. I pray, Lord, that you would frustrate the plans of wicked people who would want to cause harm or bring rancor. I pray that on Wednesday morning that we will get up and go to work and be kind to our neighbor and speak the name of Christ as we have opportunity, and we will pour water on fires of anger and vituperative conversation, that we'd be peacemakers, and that we would say with the psalmist of old, there's a banner unfurled, and under that banner we can find refuge and strength, and the banner is Jesus. It goes on and says that some men trust in chariots and some men trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They fall down, but we rise up and stand strong. So, Lord, may we stand strong. May we be the church. May we be your people in Jesus' name. Amen.